As I already have said, we've reached the end of this book of Joshua. I hope you've enjoyed our study through it. Today we focus on the very last words beginning at Joshua 24, verse 29, reading to the end of the chapter, which is verse 33. Before we read, if you would please pray with me for God's guidance. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we just stand in awe of the way you have revealed yourself in your word. We are taught things and learn things from the way you have worked in history and have seen to it that that history is recorded for us. Lord, we thank you for these Old Testament narratives that teach us far more than what happens in the events that surround them, but also teach us of our own need for you, our need for Christ, and our eternal future glory. And so, Lord, as we come to this text tonight, as we close this study, we ask that you would guide us through these words, that you would be our teacher by your Spirit, and that we would be changed having encountered not only these verses, but all of this marvelous book as we are told about Joshua and the conquest of a promised land, and we see in it a bright hope for tomorrow. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So we're at Joshua again, chapter 24, beginning at verse 29. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of the land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. The closing words of the book of Joshua almost seem like a rather mundane report related to the deaths of three men and their burials. What we read here, at least in some ways to us, sounds only like basic informative facts that might be reported in nearly any obituary. And that makes it so that the ending of the chapter stands in somewhat of a contrast to what immediately came before. Before this closing, we have the wonderful speech from Joshua that recounts the sovereignty of God in all the history of Israel. We have a demand for the people of Israel to serve God, and the people give this immediate and repeated response, always expressing afresh their allegiance to the true God as they promise to continue in faithfulness and obedience. And for us, the people of our day, I trust we have also seen in these prior parts of this chapter the great need we all have to place our faith in Jesus Christ. Commitments for faithfulness are pleasing. When we see them made to God, they are pleasing, and we understand that it should be the heart of all of us. But human incapability makes it so that we need Jesus and his faithful work to rescue us from our rebellion against our God. But now, after all that stimulating content in the chapter that came before, now, as the chapter ends, it almost seems as if we've been taken from a great mountaintop to have a precipitous fall to where we're taken now. Three men have died, three men are buried, and here are the places where their remains lie. But I hope we even see in these more bland-sounding reports one more resounding declaration of the faithfulness of God towards his people. Gravesites often do convey meaning far beyond what might be thought of. They indicate more. There are a couple of cemeteries in South St. Louis, Missouri, and if I walk through them, they speak to me of my family heritage. Janet and I spent some time wandering through a cemetery at Christ Church, Philadelphia. And there we were drawn to our knowledge of our national history. We encountered names on headstones like Benjamin Franklin and several other signers of the Declaration of Independence. And the graves of these three men mentioned here as Joshua ends, well, they function in much the same manner. They remind us, they remind the next generation especially of their people and of their past. But the past in regard to these graves also marks so well the past faithfulness of God. And they also speak of how God will continue his faithfulness to his people in their future. And I trust that we all will sense this ourselves by the time this morning ends. Of the three mentioned here, the three men in the sites of their graves, the man that is almost certainly known least to us is Eleazar the priest. So let me take these men in a bit of a different order than they're presented to us in our passage, just to talk a little about him, Eleazar, before moving on to Joshua and to Joseph. I preached through chapters 13 through 21 in this book in a more abbreviated fashion. I presented predominantly just an overview of those chapters, though we did look at a few individual places. But because of that pattern of looking at an overview, we miss that part of the book in which Eleazar is first mentioned and where we began to see him becoming a more prominent figure in the story of Joshua. Within that section of Joshua, in the book of Joshua, what we learn about the priest Eleazar is that he functioned in a way that sees him serving as Joshua's right-hand man. As the allocations of the promised land are being made to the tribes, one reads often that these allocations of the inheritance are made by Joshua and by the high priest, the priest Eleazar. When questions from the leaders of the tribe start arising about their allocations, they don't just come to Joshua, they come to Joshua and Eleazar. Now that detail might not still seem like much to us, but perhaps we see more significance in that when we also recall that before Joshua led Israel, Moses did. And Moses had his right-hand man, another priest, his brother Aaron. Long ago when Moses was alive and when Moses was called by God at the burning bush, Moses protested against what God was telling him to do. Moses was told by God to go back to Israel, Egypt, the place from where he had fled, and to go to the Egyptian Pharaoh and demand the release from slavery of all the Israelite people. And Moses spoke at that burning bush of his fear that he would not be believed. So the Lord gave him signs to take back with his words, like the staff that would turn into the serpent. But Moses' final protest to God was that he was not an eloquent man, that he was slow of speech. Now, as the anger of the Lord was growing against these repeated excuses, God said to Moses that he was sending Moses his more eloquent brother, Aaron, and God would be with both men's mouths and teach them both what to do, both what to say, as one reads in Exodus chapter 4. So the Lord called Moses to lead Israel at that time, and he gave Moses Aaron to be his able assistant, Aaron, who would be the first to hold the priestly office. So Moses led, and Aaron was his helper and a priest, and they both would at times speak prophetically as God would fill their mouths with God's word. When we read here of Eleazar's death, we see that he is a son of Aaron. And though son often, when used in the Old Testament, refers to being in the lineage of a man, no matter how remote in lineage, in this case, Eleazar is the very son of Aaron. He is of the generation that Aaron fathered. And so just as Joshua becomes Moses' successor, Eleazar is a successor to Moses' brother Aaron. Eleazar became Joshua's human helper and aide, just as Aaron was Moses' adjunct. And they both, Aaron and Eleazar, served God and mediated between God and the people. And so in this death account of Eleazar and his burial, we see that God was faithful in the way he continued that priestly line, which was to be of help to the leadership of Israel, just as in Joshua's succession, he was a help to the future leadership. Eleazar was a help in the priestly role. But as I said earlier, these deaths and burials and graves of the men do not just function to remind that God was faithful in the past. They also remind us of his faithfulness that continues on, a faithfulness in the future. And we should see that here in Eleazar's death, because we know he has a son who will carry on his service to the Lord, to the leadership and to the people of Israel. His son is mentioned here in regard to the burial place of Eleazar. Eleazar, verse 33, is buried at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son. Gibeah means hill, and so Eleazar could be said to be buried at a hill in this city that is his son's city. To specifically name Eleazar's son might also jar our memories a little bit, so as to recall that Phinehas has already begun his service to God's people and to the leadership and to his God. Remember, Phinehas headed up that delegation in chapter 22, the delegation that after the inheritance of the land had been made and all of the land had been divided among the tribes, and after the eastern tribes had returned to their land beyond the Jordan River, well, he was the one who went to them when war was on the verge of breaking out between these brotherhoods of tribes, and he brought to all a reconciliation. And then he returned to the promised land with Israel remaining united. And so Eleazar's death, leaving Phinehas after him, also is an indicator that just because one high priest dies, God will be faithful to raise up others throughout the history of Israel until at last our great high priest, Jesus Christ, would come incarnate in order to make the final perfect sacrifice, which would reconcile saints of past history and people like us today who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, reconcile us to God and to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. God is faithful in the past, witness Aaron. He is faithful in the present time in the book of Joshua, witness Eleazar. He will remain faithful after Eleazar, witness Phinehas. And God's faithfulness continues on both before and after the coming of Christ, the great high priest who offers himself as that final sacrifice to atone for our sin. And then he is raised to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where he even now makes intercession for his people. Eleazar is buried at Phinehas' hill, and God's faithfulness goes on. Next, let's go back to the beginning of our passage and consider another death and another burial, the death of Joshua himself. Again, we learn details that would be common in any modern-day obituary. We are told Joshua's father's name. He is the son of Nun. We are told his age at his death. He is 110. We know the place of his burial. He was buried in his own inheritance of land, buried at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of the tribal region of Ephraim. But then in verse 30, we are also given other details about Joshua's life, and perhaps the most notable detail is the epitaph he is given in death, which says Joshua was the servant of the Lord. This is the last paragraph of the last chapter of this 24-chapter book. This is the last time that Joshua is mentioned in the book, but it's the first time and the only time he is called the servant of the Lord. Many of you who were here with us in worship when we began our journey through this book, and those who were here might remember this, that I made much in my first sermon of the way Joshua was identified in the very first book of the book, verse of the book. He wasn't identified then as the servant of the Lord. Instead, he was identified merely as being Moses' assistant. As I preached that first sermon, I accused myself of maybe making too much of that designation, Moses' assistant. But to me, it just seemed to be such an insignificant way to identify a man who was to be a greater leader, a great leader, a grand warrior, and who would govern over so many people. Still at that time, I suggested to you that that was such a good way to start the book, because the book of Joshua isn't really a story about a great man. It's a story about a great God. And that the book is centrally about God was made more apparent in that first chapter when we also read there three times at the very beginning of Joshua that Joshua was spoken to by God and three times told that he was to be strong and courageous. And he would be able to do that. He would be able to be strong and courageous because of the presence and the sovereignty of God in regard to everything that he was going to do. God had promised Joshua that he, our Lord and our God, would be with Joshua wherever he would go. And now at the closing of the book, to designate Joshua as a servant of the Lord seems so right because Joshua's life lived out has proven to be a life in which he has repeatedly shown his trust in the main character of the story of all our lives, the Lord and our God. I don't know if there can be a better thing to ever say about a man or a woman as one speaks of his or her death than to say that that person died as a servant of our Lord. And Joshua's servanthood, his faithfulness to God, was of such a benefit to his fellow Israelites. God worked through Joshua for God's glory, but also for Israel's benefit. And we see that summarized in verse 31 as the author links Israel's similar faithfulness to God with the message of Joshua's death, rather. Israel also served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord had done for Israel. As these chapters have made clear, Israel's service to the Lord was influenced by Joshua's servanthood, his service to God. And again, in the death and burial of Joshua, we are given a sense of both God's past faithfulness to his people and a continued future faithfulness. We see that sense of God's past faithfulness in that before Joshua was called servant of the Lord, the only one previously in the book given that moniker was Moses. We see that God has raised up men to serve him and to lead his people in history past. And he did it in the past before Joshua, and he's doing it in the contemporary time to the writing of Joshua. And we can be certain the implication is that God will remain faithful in the future as well. Faithful in raising up new leaders who will be his servants and will serve well his people. That should mean, though, that the Israelites must also be patient in waiting on the Lord to raise up his leaders. After all, God did not call Moses into his service until after centuries of Israel being enslaved. And perhaps there is a hint in that past reality and in these words presently about the death of Joshua that imply that Israel might in the future might not be the best at waiting on the Lord. When in that 31st verse we are told that Israel's service to the Lord was a service all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known the work of the Lord our God, we are not told of a generation beyond that, only of one faithful generation who had lived in Joshua's time, who had lived in Moses, somewhat in Moses' time, at least their parents had, and who had known all of the work of the Lord in those days of Moses and Joshua. In Israel's history, next comes the book of Judges, and there the impatient people of Israel in large part forsake their God and simply do what they deem right in their own eyes. Eventually in history, Israel will choose a man of stature to be their king, King Saul. But they do not wait for the man the Lord would choose, who would be David. So we perhaps see a slight hint of impatience in the words that close Joshua. But there is no indication that God would be anything but faithful. He raised up Moses. He raised up Joshua. He will raise up another leader, one who would be of the house of Judah, as we learn from the ending parts of Genesis. And again, as we think of that, we who have been brought to Christ, we understand the ultimate leader who serves God the Father is the very Son of God, the one who entered the world incarnate and who proclaimed the gospel of God's kingdom, saying it is at hand. Our King is of the house of Judah, humanly speaking. And he is the Son of God, and he reigns now in the heavens, again at the right hand of the Father, at the very throne of God. Well, the last man whose death and burial are referenced at the end of the book of Joshua, is a man who has suffered a different death than Eleazar and Joshua. What we read next is of Joseph, and his death is different because it happened so long before the burial of his bones. Joseph is not of the same time period of Joshua, not the same time period as Eleazar. He was one of the great-grandsons of Abraham, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel by God. And Joshua died more in the neighborhood of 500 years before the death of Joshua. And his body was not buried at that time, but his bones were carried out of Egypt during the Exodus to now be buried in the Promised Land, finally buried at this time in the days of Joshua. As we encounter this last burial, this last gravesite mentioned in the text, it's impossible that some of you here will know that I've preached in this church before either parts of sermons or entire sermons on a topic of Joseph's bones. I don't have a fixation on bones. But the truth is that Joseph's bones are made mention about in the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Hebrews, as well as in the book of Joshua. I preached from those other books before, so now this makes, if my count is right, the fourth sermon in this church that I've preached and said something about the bones of Joseph. That should mean that for some of you, some of what I say might sound very repetitious, but the main point is the burial of Joseph's bones, as recorded for us here in the book of Joshua, finally fulfills a request made by Joseph and a vow taken by his brothers again about 500 years before the time of the burial. I think it might be helpful for us to remember just a little bit about who Joseph was in the history of Israel. So allow me to sort of summarize his life. Joseph, as I already mentioned, as we learn from the book of Genesis, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. His brothers, out of jealousy, sold him into slavery to a passing caravan, and from there he was taken to Egypt and sold as a slave to an Egyptian officer who served the Pharaoh. In that slavery, Joseph was a man who still lived an admirable life, always remaining faithful to God despite all sorts of trials that he faced. Because of a false charge that was made wrongly against him, he was imprisoned, wrongly imprisoned for 11 years before a cupbearer, a servant of Pharaoh's court, was also imprisoned with him. Joseph then interpreted a dream that the cupbearer had dreamt and foretold that the cupbearer would be released from that imprisonment. And in 3 days that came to pass, and the cupbearer in return promised to remember Joseph to the Pharaoh so that Joseph too might also be freed. But when the cupbearer was false to that promise, Joseph ended up remaining wrongly imprisoned for another 2 years. His freedom finally came, once the Pharaoh himself had a dream, and he sought one out who would interpret it. The cupbearer finally then remembered Joseph, and he was brought to Pharaoh, and then he interpreted the Pharaoh's dream, and he foresaw a time of 7 years of agricultural bounty in Egypt that would be followed by 7 years of famine. The Pharaoh, in turn, not only did he release Joseph from that imprisonment, but he placed Joseph in charge of the management of all the food supply so that those times of plenty would result in having full storehouses to sustain the people during the 7 years of famine. As the story of Joseph then goes on, as history goes on, among the people who were aided by the skills of Joshua's management during those famine years were Joseph's own brothers who had plotted against him and his father Jacob, who had been led to believe by the brothers that Joseph had died. Because of Joseph's place of preeminence now in Egypt, he was able to work a plan to get all of his brothers, every one of them, to come to Egypt and appear before him. Likely because he was older, because he was dressed like an Egyptian with an Egyptian haircut, speaking the Egyptian language, even speaking to his brothers at one point through an interpreter, they didn't recognize who he was. But at last, at that time, 22 years after he was first sold into slavery, he revealed himself to his brothers. But he did it not with vengeance, but with a heart of forgiveness, forgiving them and doing that in a way that showed them he still had a lifelong faith in his God. He said to his brothers, "Do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Genesis 45, 5. Through the life of the man Joseph, we who read the story of his life are shown this beautiful picture of what it means to truly trust God. Joseph trusted God despite all those trying circumstances and hardships and injustices, and he trusted him in the advancement of his life. If there is one thing that's apparent in the story of Joseph, it was that in all the ups and downs of his life, he was continually clinging to his God, always showing forth his faith and living by his faith. And all of what I've said, all of what I've said about his life is all covered in far greater detail in the book of Genesis, chapters 37 through 47. And then after that in Genesis 48, the topic of Joseph's bones is brought up for the first time. Although there, it is almost unnoticeable if you're reading sequentially through the Bible. You see, what happens in Genesis 48 in verse 21 is that Joseph's father, Jacob, Israel, is near his death. And he says to Joseph, "But God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers." There, the bones of Joseph are in view, but more cryptically. Cryptically, because no one would likely read that and think anything else but that Joseph would return alive to Canaan, return alive to the promised land. But Joseph dies in Egypt, and he died without ever again going back to the land of his fathers, except on one occasion to go to bury his own father. But then, when it's near the time of Joseph's own death, again in Egypt, Joseph calls his brothers to him, and he says to them, from Genesis 50, verses 24 through 25, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." Although Joseph dies in Egypt, he tells his brothers that God will visit them, that he will bring them out of Egypt, bring them into this promised land. And in trust of what Jacob, his father, said to him about God's work to bring Joseph himself to the land of his fathers, he tells his brothers, "Take my bones, swear to me that when you leave, you will take my dead bones with you to be carried to the promised land, to the land of our fathers." But still, they don't immediately leave. Any thought that the bones of Joseph might soon leave Egypt hits a snag when a new problem arises. Joseph's brothers would not be destined to leave Egypt anytime soon after Joseph's death. Instead, even after his brothers die, the children of the brothers continue to stay in Egypt. They stay so long and they start multiplying so much in number that they are in Egypt, but the land is full of Hebrew people now. So full that eventually a new Pharaoh, who years later knows nothing of the history of Joseph, fears so much the numbers and the rising strength of the Hebrew people that he sets taskmasters over them and enslaves them, so that they will be powerless to ever rise up against the Egyptians. and they remain enslaved for 430 years. And one might think that with the prominent place of Joseph among these people, now only a distant memory, that any thought that Joseph's bones would ever return to Canaan would have become a fading idea. But then, once God calls Moses, as I mentioned earlier, and after God's power, in God's power, Moses did many miraculous signs, and after one saw all the plagues visited upon Egypt, and the last one being the plague of the angel of death upon the firstborn in the land. Well, after that last plague, the Pharaoh finally succumbs to Moses' demands, and he frees the Israelite slaves, and he sends them out from Egypt that they might go to the land of promise. And as that happens, as that finally happens, the bones of Joseph are again remembered. We read in chapter 13 of Exodus that God led the people out of Egypt, around by the way of the wilderness, towards the Red Sea, and that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, "You shall carry up my bones with you from here." Exodus 13:19. Jacob had promised Joseph that he would leave Egypt and return to the land of his fathers. And although Joseph died in Egypt, and although his bones stayed there for 430 years, and although the Israelites spent 40 more years wandering in the wilderness, and although even after the time of the wilderness wanderings, there remained those battles that had to be won if Israel was to gain the promised land. After all of that, the promise of Jacob to his son was fulfilled as a final earthly resting place is found for the bones of Joseph in the land promised to Abraham by God. After a period again of about 500 years, the bones of Joseph are finally buried in the land of his fathers. They are buried at Shechem. You see, one of the most significant aspects to the recording of all of these burials at the end of the book of Joshua is the fact that every one of these men is being buried in the land God had promised to Abraham. And I think the burial of Joseph's bones, perhaps even more than the others mentioned, is to be highlighted here for a final time in this final chapter of this book to remind us all just how faithful God really is. God is faithful. He is faithful to his promises in the past, seen in the fact that each man is buried in the land of promise. God is even sovereign over the burial of Joseph's bones, though by all human reasoning, they should have been forgotten long ago. After 500 years, most of us, I'm sure, couldn't track the location of the graves of any of our ancestors who lived in the 1500s. Most of us don't even know their names. God has a land for his people and is faithful. He has a faithfulness to bring his people into that land. Not even death can thwart the faithfulness of a God like that. God is faithful, and we should see our responsibility then to place our faith in him and to trust in all his promises. You know, in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, we're given in bullet point fashion a recounting of the Old Testament men and women who are being commended for certain actions that demonstrate their faith in God. And of all the things for which Joseph could have been commended, he is commended because by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That's Hebrews 11:22. And I feel that in light of all this about Joseph, I must suggest one more aspect about why this great concern of the bones of Joseph, why it might have been so significant and why it is so meaningful to have them placed in the promised land. I just have to believe that there is a preoccupation with these bones and their burial because just perhaps Joseph had a sense that his bones might someday be resurrected back to life. I won't take us on a further journey through the Old Testament to shows the many texts that speak of the Israelite hope for a resurrection after death. There are several places in the scripture that do that. But maybe the most prominent is Ezekiel 37. You might know the account of the Valley of the Dry Bones. The prophet there is instructed by God to prophesy to the remains of dry bones. And as the prophet spoke, as God instructed, the bones were restored to life. And God said, I open your graves, I raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Now that was written long after the days of Joseph, long after the days of Joshua. But it could imply a greater hope of a greater event. I'm sure it does. Consider maybe instead Psalm 37, where David writes of the wicked perishing, but how the righteous, the saints of God, will be preserved forever and shall inherit the land to dwell upon it forever. Some scholars will argue that the thought of a resurrection to life was not found in the Old Testament. I think otherwise. And it's not a stretch at all to think that Joseph assumed a resurrection and wanted his bones to rest in the promised land that he assumed would be a forever place in which he would live. If that's right, if it was known by the Old Testament patriarchs that there would be a bodily resurrection of the saints, it makes perfectly good sense that the people of God would go to such a great extent to preserve the bones of someone like Joseph. It makes sense that Joseph would make his brother swear that his bones be taken to the land of promise. It makes sense that the burial of the bones mentioned at the close of this book, which tells of the possession of the promised land of God, would be a central way to end this text. Now, I admit that to say that an Old Testament preoccupation with bones reflects a certain hope of a coming resurrection might be reading a little more than is definitely there. But I cannot help but think that there is a reason for this Old Testament desire to preserve the bones and bury them in Canaan. God certainly has the power to resurrect his children, whether their bones have been preserved or not. But I cannot help but think that the preservation, the transportation, and the burial of Joseph's bones in the promised land reflects a hope in the faithful work of God among his people, even though the full understanding of all the Old Testament patriarchs might have been incomplete. And for us, for those of us who are in Christ, well, we should know that when we die, we will indeed rise again. When we die, our souls are immediately in the presence of God, where our souls await the resurrection of our own bodies. The resurrection of Christ assures those in Christ that they will participate in the resurrection of all who die in Christ. And it will definitely happen. It will definitely happen because the Lord our God is faithful in his promises to his people in the past. He is faithful to his past promises during the times of our present. And he will remain faithful to his promises of an eternal future that is yet to come. When we read of the graves of patriarchs and the burial in the promised land at the close of the book of Joshua, it most certainly says to us that these men are indeed dead. But the graves just as loudly say that God is faithful. He was faithful to his promises to Abraham, made before there was an Eleazar, a Joshua, or a Joseph, faithful that the land of Canaan would be theirs, and he will remain faithful to his people in the future. Belong to Christ, and you know that you have an eternity with God. Eternity in an eternal promised land, a land far greater than the land of Canaan, will be yours. Our souls will be in heaven when we die, and our bodies will be resurrected to life when Christ returns, whether our bodies are in the depths of a grave, in the heart of a tomb, or in ashes in any urn. We are blessed to know that we have an eternity with God the Father through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we look at graves in the promised land, graves that speak of death, Also, we see that they speak of a life that is eternal. And perhaps that should remind each of us that if any of us in Christ dies, unless Christ returns sooner, well, we will experience our own earthly death, and it will cause grief to those around us. But in that grief, we will always see through the human tears an ever faithful God. Die in Christ, and it does mean an earthly death, but it also means an eternal promised land. God is faithful to all of his promises. With God, not one of his words will fail. Let's pray. Our God and Father, you are indeed a faithful God. You have not only told us that in your scriptures, you have shown it to us in the history that is recounted there. We see your faithfulness to a man that you called so long ago. You have promised him a land. And we see, Lord, that that land is truly fulfilled through the work of Jesus Christ. We have an eternity, and we have it in a place, a heavenly place that will descend to this earth to be the final perfect place for all your people to live. So, Lord, as we reflect and make our closing reflections about this book, as we think about what it has meant, may we see so much that it tells us that you are faithful and that not even death can be a bar to your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ Jesus, who makes all of it possible. Lord, continue always to teach us by the power of your written word, enlightened by the work of your Spirit in us. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.